Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 61. I'm going to read the first few verses there. I wanted to speak about the problem of discouragement, partially because I've been dealing with some issues in the preaching that connect with that, but also because I've been dealing with people who are discouraged, hoping that I have a word for your heavy hearts. But certainly the word from the Lord is that word. And I'll read that right now from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. God, we take this word, and I'm saying to you how much we need you to make it so that what I would speak would be your words to your people. And this I cannot do on my own. I acknowledge that openly, unashamedly, and yet I want your word because I want it to be something that really helps your people face the inevitable discouragements of life. And may we learn how to live through those battles for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we continued our look at the last seven plague judgments of God in the book of the Revelation. And in the seventh plague, it's a judgment in which God's wrath is complete, the end of those seven plagues. The fifth bowl judgment, you remember, was darkness, a darkness that filled the kingdom of Antichrist and took us back to the plagues in Egypt, to a darkness that not only obscured everything and made the Egyptians unable to see anything, but also it was a darkness that was able to be felt. That is something that's always been astounding to me. It indicates that almost like molasses, something there so thick, a thick darkness. It adds to the terror of what just, you know, complete darkness is. But this is a darkness that transcends all of that. And darkness just in general is difficult and can be terrifying to navigate through. The same place where you walk it in the daylight and it's wonderful and you move from here, you move to there, and all of a sudden it's at night and it's totally dark and it's, you know, where do I go? I remember the night in New York City when I was growing up, and it was 1965, and we had a blackout. The whole city was blacked out. I thought, wow, this is going to be fun. I walked outside in the middle of New York City, and it was totally dark, and I was terrified. It was a scary experience. So darkness can be something that you look at, I don't like this, and that's the way it is for people. You cannot see anything. You cannot see what's approaching you. You don't know where you're going, what you're going to run into. But darkness is also something else. It's something that is horribly discouraging. When you speak with someone whose life is filled with disappointments, failures, often that person, I know every one of us here has heard this or experienced it ourselves, will say, I just feel as if my life is just total darkness. Everything's dark. Everything's dark around me and my life is dark. What that person means is, I feel beaten down. I feel totally discouraged by life. I feel like I can't see any way forward or through what's happening to me, what I'm experiencing, what I'm going through. And thus, darkness becomes a metaphor for the terrible discouragements of life, which it is. That's what it is in the fifth plague. I mean, it's darkness, but it's also terrible discouragement, a literal darkness, or is it a metaphor for discouragement? Well, I'd say it's both. I think both are involved there. I believe there's definitely physical darkness from this morning, what we're talking about, from that plague, but I also believe there's inevitable, terrible darkness of heart and life, filled often with the darkness of sin, filled with the darkness of evil. But as much as darkness is interwoven into the discouragements of life, even so, see, it's not the darkness that I want to look at this evening, but maybe what produces that sense in us of darkness, because I want us to consider the discouragement that often comes from such darkness. If you get a chance to read some of the Puritan pastors, they were experts in dealing with darkness, and they were experts in dealing with discouragement. Perhaps the best known of all of them in terms of this particular area, and I'm not going to get into him much, I'm just going to recommend him. His name is William Gurnall, a 17th century pastor who wrote a classic that everyone should read, at least part of it, or get the abridged version even, you know, because the original is like this. The Christian in Complete Armor. It's a huge three-volume series of sermons on spiritual warfare, facing the darkness. With all of the sermons, every one of these sermons in three large volumes coming from Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. You can just see, we're going to face the darkness if he keeps doing this. I mean, imagine what it's like, maybe 3 years of going through 10 verses. But they were great. If you read it, you'll see that's not, I don't think they would have experienced that, because those were masterful sermons. Gurnall says, "It is the image of God reflected in you that so enrages hell." It's interesting, isn't it? It's the image of God in you that enrages hell. "It is this at which the demons hurl their mightiest weapons." At who we are, at our identity in Christ as image of God. Friends, it should come then as no surprise that Satan wants to destroy us. Why? Because as men and women, we are created in the very image of God, Genesis 1:27. We bear the mark of the beauty and the love of the very one the devil hates with a deadly and eternal hatred. And he hates us with such a hatred as well. You understand that? We inherit that hatred because we, in bearing the image of God, are the mortal enemy. Satan was unable to destroy Christ. In fact, then we know Christ defeated him, took him captive, displayed him through the heavens, Colossians 2:15, with his victory in the cross. And so then, in a kind of consuming hatred and rage, the devil turns his fury on those who are created in the image of God, and most especially on those who, in the image of God, are being transformed, renewed and transformed into the image of a greater, increasing glory, from glory to ever-increasing glory, becoming more and more just like the Lord, those of us who belong to Christ. Those who, as it says in Revelation 12:17, keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. We shouldn't be surprised at the warfare we're in, at what we receive, at the attacks that come upon us. But there's more to Satan's tactics than just physical destruction of people. He is out to capture, captivate, seduce, and then destroy men's souls. He cannot utterly, ultimately, totally destroy the believer. He knows this too. So he works on their hearts, which is why you must, as the scriptures teach, guard your heart. Guard your hearts and set your heart to love the Lord. Set your mind to trust the Lord. Give your affection to the Lord. And in your love, serve the Lord. So what then? Is there peace? If you do that, love the Lord, trust the Lord, give your affection to the Lord, serve him. Is there peace? Is there a beaten devil scurrying for cover? Not at all. Instead, it's just the opposite. Instead, you face an enraged foe whose purpose will be at every turn at every encounter, in every way, to sidetrack you, to hinder you, to harm you, to ruin you. Because you see, the thief comes only to rob and to kill and to steal and to destroy. John 10:10. Just try and do something good and beautiful for God, and your heart will be assaulted, because those infernal beings of hell, who both know and fear and hate God, also know just what you could be were you to be left unassaulted. And the devil and his hordes both hates it and fears it. And he hates it and fears it when you come to the place where you realize that even though, as Job said, he slay me, yet I will believe in him. Because at that point, your enemy knows that you know that you have been released from the darkness of demonic seduction by the sovereign Lord God of hosts, who is king and commander of your heart, who said in Isaiah, God sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. God sent me to proclaim freedom for the captives. God sent me to proclaim release from darkness for the prisoners. And in all of that, God didn't promise us an easy, untroubled life. Not at all. Instead, he promises freedom from the bonds of sin and deception that used to hold you captive. Imagine what your life is like when you are free from the bondage of sin, which he says you are in Romans 6:14, and deception that used to hold you captive. And because of that freedom, he promises battle after battle through the darkness that seeks to blind you to your freedom. But in the midst of the battle, the Lord promises release. Freedom in the face of warfare. He promises us the restoration of our broken hearts that are shrouded in darkness and are dismal in discouragement. We look at our lives. We often don't even realize, we never realize that the struggles in our lives are not the way that things really are in our lives. That's not the reality. The struggles are not the reality. But the way our hearts are, that's the reality. That the ultimate battle raging is never in the events, but precisely in the deep, seemingly endless discouragements that well up within us. And that when they well up, it's so easy to let them go on and on and on, and they get deeper and deeper, and you feel good doing it because you feel justified in being discouraged, disheartened, dismal, and even despairing, but you're not justified in it. It's unjustifiable for a child of God, actually. Speaking just plain biblically, not experientially, it's not something that's really allowable for us. We have to know that. Because it weighs us down. It crushes us. C.S. Lewis, in his Screwtape Letters, addresses this idea when he has the devil described to his trainee Wormwood how to assault us with it. And listen to this. This is the way Lewis puts this. Just interesting way of putting it. Assaulting us with quiet despair, hardly felt as pain, of ever overcoming the chronic temptations with which we have again and again defeated them. That is speaking to Wormwood, which we have defeated them, the Christians. In other words, putting these quiet assaults of quiet despair. The drabness, he goes on to say, we create in their lives, and the inarticulate resentment with which we teach them to respond to it, all of which provides admirable opportunities to wear out his soul by attrition. The life that's marked by that constant nagging sense, the sense that something is always missing, that something is always just not right although nothing is really wrong, I have no idea how many hundreds of times I've spoken to people who are like that, and I've said, what is it that's really wrong? What is it? Other than that sense you have, or that disappointment with life, and they don't know. I'm just disappointed, as if that justifies everything. It's as if they're saying, I feel this, so I am this. Something just isn't right, although nothing is really wrong. Is the life that is not comprehending that the battle, really, the battle is a battle for your heart. It is not first and foremost a battle to do with your family or your colleagues or your health or your economic status. It's a battle first and foremost for your heart, your mind, the center, the core of your being. It's a battle whose aim is to deaden you to the new life power that you have in Jesus Christ. And one of the chief weapons used is discouragement. It's amazing. Something so simple as discouragement. You'd think that the devil and his host would be smarter than that. It's actually quite clever when you get down to it. It works with probably hundreds of millions of people around the world. To get God's people to adopt a mindset of defeat, even though it's not us, but the devil who's defeated. We're not defeated. The victory is won. Psalm 98, verse 1. To get God's people to allow themselves to be dragged into this discouragement and this despair, even though we know that we are to rejoice always in the Lord. And again, Paul says it so that we don't forget it. Again, I say, rejoice. This battle and the attack of the minions, I call them, not millions, minions of hell on our minds and thoughts is seen, for example, in the pastor's wife. Faithful in all ways as a wife and in ministry with her husband for 15 years, who cried to me in a telephone call, was crying as she said, I have come to think I'm not a Christian. How come? What made you think that? Because it seems that people just think that I'm not good enough to my husband's ministry. In The Christian in Complete Armor, the book I quoted from earlier, Gurnow's book, he says much the same thing. The devil's all-time favorite disguise is to abuse your tender heart with the worst news he can deliver, that you do not love Jesus, that you are only pretending, that you're only deceiving yourself. How many times has someone who's perhaps not a Christian watched you in your life, saw you what you're like, and came out with what? What do they come out with? And you call yourself a Christian? And instead of saying, who are you to tell me what I'm calling myself? Instead it's like you walk away, I failed. I failed again. This is so discouraging. And I might say, well, maybe you should be discouraged. Well, wait a minute. No. Why should you be discouraged? You're supposed to be able to say, wait, this is an attack. Maybe I shouldn't call myself what I want to call myself, but I certainly will call myself a Christian because a Christian is a believer in Jesus. And I am that. But we don't. We internalize it and we deepen it. And we discourage ourselves with it, and before we know it, we're living just like them. I don't want to be a hypocrite, so I'm going to do just what you're doing. No, not the way to do it. Not at all the way to do it. We hardly realize or remember, let alone take seriously, that Jesus said that in the last days, the devil will attempt to deceive even the elect if it were possible. You have to know God's word. That's Matthew 24, 24, by the way. But you have to know God's word so that you're not deceivable. You go by God's word, not what you hear from someone speaking in a voice and in a name that certainly is not meant to encourage you. And by the way, the scriptures teach, let every word that comes out of your mouth be a word of edification and provide grace, according to the need that you have at that moment. And that means when people are trying to tear you down and rip you up, it's not a call for you to be discouraged about yourself. It's a call for you to say, God, help me and help me to deal with this. Help me to do what's right and forgive me for whatever sin is involved in this. And then you move on. You deal with it by going to God, not going into yourself. We mustn't let ourselves forget that in Jesus Christ, we have been redeemed. Always remember that. Remind yourself of that every day. Start the day with that. I am a child of God. I am redeemed by the blood of Christ. And I remember what that means. I have been purchased from the bondage of hell, bought by the blood of Christ, paid for by the blood of Christ. I am now not even considered by God as a sinner. We hear this all the time. We're nothing but rotten sinners. Wrong. We're the righteous in Christ. Remember that. It's kind of hard to not be to be anything but discouraged if your identity as a believer is you're just a wicked, rotten, disgusting sinner. No. That is not the identity of the child of God. He says, if any person is in Christ, you are a new creation, a kainathetesis, radically new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, everything is brand new. That means you. That's nothing to be discouraged about. You may not be living up to what it means to be that new person in Christ. So keep moving. Keep moving on. Keep moving up. Keep facing up. Keep looking up. Keep reaching up. But don't reach within. And don't demand of yourself to see yourself as a rotten little worm of nothing. We're not. He didn't redeem worms. He redeemed men and women. He redeemed boys and girls. And he made us to be those who are the righteous ones in Christ. Doesn't mean we don't sin. You sin, repent of it. Don't spend the next year or two in discouragement. Don't stay away from Christ for a year because you've been sinning. Actually, get back as soon as you recognize it and get back to him. And you want your discouragement dealt with? Repent quickly. Repent quickly, honestly, get up from the floor where you're repenting, stand up before God, thank him, and move on. Move on. You don't have to live going over the old sins. Why would you live going over the old sins? They've been paid for. They're dead. They don't exist in the sight of God. My wife thinks I have brain damage about my old sins. I don't. She thinks I've just lost it from, you know, a useless youth that I went through. I didn't lose it. I had it redeemed from me. I don't have to spend time thinking about it, reflecting on what I did. It's paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I know that. I mean, Nancy's not trying to be cruel to me at those times. I mean, it might be fun, but it doesn't accomplish anything because I'm not affected by that. And she knows it. And that encourages her that I don't live in the past. I'm not living there. I live now. In the present, in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's where you are to live as well. So, saying we are not to let ourselves forget that we've been redeemed, that we've been raised up out of the garbage heap of our sins, that our lives are precious to God. Do you recognize that? Do you know what that means? That although God knows us personally, you know, when we talk about that, we like that. God knows us personally. Then we think about it and go, oh, wait a minute, I know what that means. He knows me. What's he going to think about me? Well, he knows us not only personally. He knows us intimately. He knows us fully. And he desires not to crush us, but to have complete intimacy with us. That's what he wants. And by the way, that's one of the big reasons we are discouraged. We don't even know what intimacy is in our culture anymore. We just don't know. We've never been trained. Parents don't train their children to understand it. They have the most warped ideas about what intimacy is, and it keeps us even from the intimacy that we should be having continually with the Lord our God. And you see, that becomes what we lack in our journey. Intimacy. The intimacy with God that counteracts the discouragement of our often self-imposed isolation from God and God's love. And that's what we do. We isolate ourselves from God and his love. We're afraid to be loved by God. And it leaves us with that almost constant nagging sense, the sense that something's missing. Yeah, we've made it that way, and that's why we have that nagging sense. that something just isn't right in our lives. You're right, it isn't right. You're darn right, it isn't right. Because it's without intimacy with God, how can it be right? And which that sense is produced because something is missing. Because something isn't right. And that is our intimacy with God. We're terrified. We're a culture of people terrified of the vulnerability of intimacy. The vulnerability that intimacy brings, the walls have to come down. People talk about all the reasons marriage fails. They say the two biggest problems are sex and rock and roll. No, not sex and rock and roll. Sex and what's the other one? Oh, and economics. Sex and economics. The two biggest things, right? Money problems and sexual problems. No, I don't think that's it. Sex is just a word that it doesn't describe what I'm talking about. It's intimacy. That's what people want, need in a marriage. That's what makes a relationship break down when there's no intimacy. You know, intimacy is something that terrifies us. We don't let ourselves be intimate with our husbands or wives. We don't let ourselves be intimate with God. We're afraid of something. You know what we're afraid of with intimacy? What does intimacy demand from us? It demands, what was that? Honesty. I hate it when someone gets it on the first try. Don't do that again. But no, thank you. We're afraid of the honesty demanded by intimacy. And so we live day after day, we live year after year in isolated and solitary discouragement. To which we wake up one day and we realize, wow, what is it? I'm not discouraged anymore. I've given up discouragement. I'm despairing. I'm in despair. That's where it leads to. Especially when we realize that our hesitation to be intimate with God doesn't stand alone. It's not as if, okay, we don't necessarily make it a conscious thing. I'm not going to be intimate with God. We just stop intimacy. Maybe we never even started it. Maybe we wanted to, but then when we saw what it meant, being completely transparent with God, that's a word that's used all the time about everything. I'm going to be transparent. They're going to be transparent. Our governments are going to be transparent. It's a bunch of nonsense. Most of these people have no idea about it. And even as believers, we should know it more than anyone because it's God we're talking about. But it doesn't stand alone. Our next step, when we won't be intimate with God, is to isolate ourselves from intimacy with other people. And step by step, our isolation, our alienation, our discouragement, you know what it does? It takes over our lives. That's what we become, isolated, alienated. And our discouragement deepens. And we give in and we listen. At those points, we listen to the lies of the devil. And some of you know what I'm talking about. Here's, though, a simple example. Just a little application of this in a interaction, simple interaction actually. A friend of mine mentioned to me about a conversation that he had with a woman who no longer went to the church because he asked her, how come you're not in church? He said, I'm just too busy. So my friend suggested that this wasn't the full reason, that there has to be something else. And to which she responded like this. I'll give you another crack at an answer to a question. How do you think she responded? Anyone have an idea? Just take a guess. Go ahead, Josh. Oh, I thought you had your mouth. You were just breathing. Okay. No, sorry. I thought you were about to say. What was that? Why am I asking you? Oh, I said, oh my God. Because I love you, Josh. Oh, why are you asking me? Thank you. See? We're growing in intimacy here. This is good. We're understanding. Thanks. Yeah, why are you asking me is a good question. And there are even some better questions than that. Can you think of a better question? Not that that's not a good question. That's the normal question we would ask. But she asked a different question. She asked, do you really want to know? You know, her idea is people don't want to know. People don't care. They're not really interested. I don't know why he's asking me this. See, she couldn't imagine someone really wanting to know her story, a story which she wished that she didn't have to know herself, a story in which she finds her religious, church-going mother in bed with a man who isn't her father, walks in on this, and she never goes back to church again. But you want to know what the real question I wish my friend had asked? Now tell me, is that really why you don't go back to church? It's such a great excuse. I saw sin in a Christian. Don't we hear this all the time? I don't want to be in church. They're all hypocrites. Ta-da. They're all hypocrites. They're all hypocrites. Why wouldn't you want to be there? You might find the place where you fit in. If everyone's a hypocrite, what, are you better than everyone? Join us, you know? No, but the fact of the matter is there are hypocrites in church. But my view is there are many less hypocrites in church than outside of church. I'm really convinced of that, whatever that's worth. But that people have excuses. See, that's an excuse that she's giving. You might say it's a really good excuse. Sure, it's a really good excuse. She doesn't have to go back to church now. She has a reason for staying away. Was it her mother's adultery? I'm sure that allowed her to have a good reason. Or was it instead something else that's the plague that we face today? In this case, her own solitary despair, her alienation, her desire to be isolated from intimacy that allowed her to settle in and become opposed to anything which might force her to reveal who she really is. To say to my friend, I'm afraid. I'm afraid of the hurt. I'm afraid of what it's like with people. You only wind up getting hurt with people. And so you keep away from that. And that's what she's doing. I don't know, because my friend didn't go further with this. That living an anonymous, isolated life, I would say, was what she wanted, ultimately, more than God. But even so, there was still an impact from someone. Still, there was an impact from someone who inadvertently said, on whatever that level was, I do want to know you. I do want to know about your life. Believe me, most people do not have someone who's really interested in their life, or ever gets really interested in their life. And I'm not talking just about friends and colleagues, and I'm talking about husbands and wives, parents and children. And I don't think it starts on that level. I think it starts with God. I don't think we're even capable, until we've opened our heart to God, of entering into the level of depth in and intimacy in relationships, until we've really opened our heart to God. So I understand the absence of intimacy. Good title. Absence of intimacy. I want to know you. And not translate that into just a kind of something awful and ugly that winds up hurting people. I do want to know you, meaning something totally different. I mean the sense of the way God wants to know us, wants that relationship with us. So, you know, on that level, what helps us from discouragement is, you know, caring about people. Being intimate with God, caring about people. Think about it. If, you know, if someone doesn't remember your name that you think should know your name, you can feel pretty rotten about that. But people fight to remain unknown to God and to others, to be isolated, to be anonymous, to be unknown. Jeremiah touches on this when he says, from the least to the greatest of my people, the leaders of my people practice deceit. Okay, that's pretty serious. What's the deceit they practice? They dress the wounds of my people as though they were not serious. Jeremiah 8, 10, and 11. Isn't that interesting? They dress the wounds as though they were not serious. They don't care about the people. That's what it's saying. They're just saying, this doesn't matter. This is unimportant. This doesn't mean anything. Don't worry about it. Leave me alone. They don't care about each other. They don't want to know the people. This is what we do to each other. We treat each other lightly. How can we not be discouraged? So much so that we forget that the brokenness of our lives is, just as Jeremiah says, being hidden under a Band-Aid. That's the idea of it. It's being hidden under, we're covering it up with band-aids. Friends, if the business of the church isn't touching people's souls, then we have no business. And I'm sure of one thing, it isn't busyness that we need. That is not what we need. And it's not that prevents us from being intimate. I'm so busy, I'm too busy, I'm too busy for them. We shouldn't be so busy that we are too busy to care for each other and love each other. I think what it is selfishness. It's self-absorbedness. We are a society, a culture that is openly, admittedly self-centered. We need to be first and foremost in our lives, the opposite of that. We need to be other person-centered, starting with desiring God. We need to be desirous for God. We need to be more desirous for God than we are for ourselves. Maybe that's the starting point. That's how Christians have given their lives for God. They were more desirous for Him than they were even for their own lives. We need to be actively, we need to be consciously, we need to be deliberately, we need to be deliberately, consciously, actively thirsting after God, seeking intimacy with Him, seeking deeper intimacy with Him. And you know what this takes? It takes time, friends. It takes effort. It's not something that's automatic. Okay, tomorrow I'm going to start my life as being intimate with God. It may be embarrassing for people to say to another person, I am desperate for God. To openly, in other words, declare your hunger, your desperation for that kind of relationship with God. To publicly state that without Him, I really can do nothing. To destroy any public vestige of self-reliance. To risk being seen in that kind of framework as being weak and to being needy. But the alternative, to run the rest of my race in my own strength, you know what you should see that as? Utterly intolerable. I can't do it, you can't do it, and none of us can. And the sooner we realize this about ourselves, the better off we are, the better we're going to be. And the sooner we throw off even the pretense of being self-sufficient enough to enter, that we don't need to enter into a deeper relationship with God. We're satisfied with the way things are. Let's keep it just this way, God. No, God doesn't want us to keep it at an arm's distance, even a hand's distance, a finger's. He wants to embrace us in His love, and He wants us to be His precious bride. That's the metaphor that's used. You're right if it makes you uncomfortable. It's speaking of deepest intimacy. The absolute first step to greater intimacy with God, I think, is to realize that our Father really, really loves us and loves us with the passion and purity that we so deeply, deep inside that we can't even let ourselves know, desire to be loved. And that the Holy Spirit is going to give us the key to appreciate that love by experiencing the real joy of the Lord, which will become our strength. So, all that being said, what can we do? What are the 10 steps to deepen our intimacy with God? Because that's what it's all about. I mean, I come to the end of this with this idea. You want to stop being discouraged? Stop being separated from God. If you don't know Jesus Christ, turn to Him right now. Turn to Him. If you've been living in sin and walking away from God, repent of the sin and get back to God. And by God's grace, never turn away like that again. Can you do it all your life? Never turn away again? Yes, you can. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's in you if you belong to Jesus. And He will give you that strength to be that person who is not under the dominion of sin. You're in another universe of what you are. You are a child of God. So live it as a child of God. And experience the joy of the Lord as the joy of the Lord as your strength rather than your own strength as your own joy. So, just a few things then to deepen our intimacy with God. As I said, it takes effort. It takes work. It takes an energy. It's not something, you know, just, okay, 5 steps till Monday and then I'm intimate with God. And I think that's why our relationships break up. People talk about intimacy and they say it this way, yes, we've been intimate. Oh, that's horrible. Your intimacy is the character of the absorption of yourself with another, and that's why it's one flesh in marriage. There's not dozens of people you can be intimate with like that. No, intimacy is the heart of two becoming one, echad, one essence. So to do this, you know what you know? You need to pray. You need to be in prayer. I don't mean pray, oh God, get me to be intimate with you. I mean pray, just come before God. Open up where you are. You know where you are. I know where I am in this. We know where we are. So let's be open with God. Say, God, I hunger for you. I desire to be close with you. I want that walk with you. Show me what's missing. And wait to see what God puts on your heart, to see what's going on. I want that intimacy with you, God, and I want that intimacy with others. So fellowship with God, time with God, while you're walking, while you're thinking, while you're daydreaming, while you are what you are. Spend time with the Lord. Spend time with Him. Intimacy demands time. Another reason why marriages don't have good relationships, husbands and wives don't spend time with each other. Nancy is off in Newfoundland for 3 weeks. Our daughter is in India for 3 weeks doing a conference there. And she's away. Our 40th anniversary is next Sunday. I'm going there just for the weekend to be there. I can't spend more time, but I'm going to be there for the weekend. I want to be with her on our 40th anniversary. And then I'm going to come back Monday morning. But, you know, what are the steps we take to develop intimacy so that you want to do that after 40 years, or you even care about each other after 40 years? You know, what are the steps? We fellowship with God, fellowship with each other. Desire intimacy. Don't be defensive in your relationships. You have something to say to each other, say it openly. Hear what each other has to say. Love each other when you see, what are you trying to say about me? Maybe he or she is trying to say the truth. Why don't you listen to both God? Listen to Him. The chastenings are for our well-being. Hebrews 12, he doesn't chasten you, he doesn't love you. And so if you're being chastened, if He's moving you, teaching you, working in your heart, accept it, enjoy it, embrace it, and go from that point. Prayer, fellowship, time with God. You know what else? Sharing His life with others. That step of my friend's was a good first step. Yes, I really do want to know. What's the real reason? I want to know. Tell me. And then making it a point that you don't go like this, so that after you've said that, and what that says is, okay, I've got 5 minutes to tell this person everything he wants to hear. No, it's not what you want to hear. It's what the other person wants to say. It's what the other person wants to say. It's desiring to know the life of another person. And if you think your life is the only life that counts, you don't really care about another person. And that can go as far as being with God. Like, God, I really do want to know you. But you realize, I mean, I've got so many things to do today. See you tomorrow.
Maybe.
No, it's when you love someone, you want to spend time, you want to talk, you want to get to know that person. God, our husband, wives, our children. So that children grow up and it's not another story of, I didn't know my mom, I didn't know my dad. They never had time for me. Do you want God to say, I don't know you because you never had time for me? Make time for God. I tell you something. The discouragements are going to be dealt with because that's what they're about. You're walking on your own. You're interpreting the events of your life in a way that makes them look far more bleak than they really are. When you're coming to God, He shows you where the source of your joy, the source of your love really is. And the encouragement in that is so powerful, so moving. And that's what you want, to be moved by God, moved into intimacy with Him, which will then work its way out with other people. And don't be surprised then when you hear people say, wow, you're different. They won't know exactly why, because it won't be anything discernible, really. It'll just be, maybe they feel loved by you. You're being more like Jesus Christ with them and to them. Be encouraged. He loves us. And he gave himself for us. And he continues to do it every day until the end of the world. And from then on in eternity, we'll be with him in glory. Enjoy the prelude to glory now. Where the only you won't be doing it by faith then. Right now you can. Father in heaven, thank you for the encouragement we have in Christ. Thank you for the love we have from Christ. Thank you for the fact that he loved us while we were still sinners. That's amazing. And help us, as those who are redeemed, to love him now, as those who are the righteous in Christ. And for those who are not, let them turn right now to you, trusting you, loving you, walking with you, spending time in your glorious presence, now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.